We will pause for a few moments of a prayer that you might use for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we're grateful to you for another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It's our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that we would provide also the concentration necessary to allow the Holy Spirit to instruct us this morning. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The dark side is very subtle. Be involved in it without realizing it. It's a tendency of all of us to be lured by some of the varied and sundered opportunities provided by the cosmic system. When a believer is under assault from various distractions, and they come in about four or five categories, it can be thought problem, erroneous thinking. It can be involving people, a system, a lot of system testing out there today. And disasters and even prosperity, that can be a big test. And when under assault from these various distractions common to what we call cosmos diabolicus, we become vulnerable to pitfalls associated with the cosmic systems, and especially that of arrogance. Probably one of the major problems in the Christian way of life is blind arrogance. You can be arrogant and not know it. Be arrogant and be justifying your behavior and so on. So it's a very subtle problem, and probably if some analysis were available to us, which obviously there's not, but if some were, we would probably discover that what keeps us all out of fellowship is arrogance in one of several categories, and we'll note a few now. The first has to do with your attitude. Attitude arrogance, obvious arrogance of any kind, is going to pull you out of the divine dynasphere. This mental attitude sin bloats a small issue that could be resolved through grace into an intractable complex or Gordian knot. Gordius tied a wagon to a post and tied a knot so intricate that no one could untie it. And the concept arose that the person who could would become a king. And when Alexander the Great went through there, he took a look at that knot and decided that, no, it can't be cut. So he took his sword and slashed it in half. And he wound up being king of a lot of people. That's a Gordian knot. You can get into an intractable complex of problems through attitude. People who have attitudes always getting in trouble. This is football season, and there's even a guy that plays for Milwaukee Brewers that has this problem. I'm going to call his name, but I think you know who I mean. He has this attitude, and he believes he's the best guy out there. And the reality is he is an excellent ball player. I dread to see him come to bat because he seems like he gets a hit off of every pitcher we throw out there at him. And he gets two or three hits a game, runs around the bases like a jackrabbit. But when he gets done with it all, he's preening and strutting. You think, I hope you die in a fire. So that we're all in the complex before the inning's over, you see. Well, let's take a look at Proverbs 23:7. You all know it. The first half of it reads this way. For as he thinks within himself, so is he. As you think, so you are. Your thoughts determine your personality. And your person, really, that's who you are. And that's arrogance. And it says here, as you think within yourself, so are you. Now that can be flipped over. If you're thinking divine viewpoint, that's who you are. But applicable to this concept, it's negative. Second is negative volition. Preoccupation with self makes the believer hypersensitive. And he opts for human viewpoint solutions over divine solutions. Now, addressing this is Galatians 5:17. It reads this way. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit. There's the battle that goes on internally, the white dog and the black dog. That's theology from a black church down in the South. Someone was asked about, asked a fellow how it was with him. And he said, well, I got inside of me a white dog and a black dog, and they're always fighting, and most of the time the black dog's winning. Says here in this verse, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. So you got a combat going on there. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So therefore, there's negative volition involved in that analysis. Preoccupation with self is what brings this about. Hypersensitivity is involved, and therefore human viewpoint solutions are the ones that are chosen. Thirdly, there's authority arrogance. A lot of that today. Holy cow, how bad this is. Authority arrogance occurs when people get it in their minds that they don't have to orient to a system. The whole progressive ideology is replete with this. And therefore, they love the Constitution when they can wire it to agree with some concept they want to promote. But when it's clear as crystal, then they find another interpretation that justifies their erroneous idea. Kids do this with parents, teachers, coaches. Adults do it in business. They tweak the standards so that they can therefore do whatever it is they desire. There's no orientation to authority generally. When there's a breakdown in this, there's a big problem within the commonwealth. Power lust conspires to discredit or overthrow those in duly appointed positions of authority. To discredit or overthrow, or ignore, might add that word. Let's note Psalm 12, verses 2 through 4. They speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? The tongue communicates propaganda. The tongue communicates rebellion. Sociologists are involved in that, I've learned. They get a degree in sociology, and then they teach sociology, and the little students that come in are taught to be rebellious, and therefore they foment sedition for the young people. And that's why they're in the streets now marching on everything from coast to coast. Sociology. I'm not asked for a show of hands. I did down in Shreveport, and one guy raised his hand. He majored in sociology. He told me that he was there on an athletic scholarship, and that was the course they told him to take. So he did. Self-righteous arrogance is next. The attitude of those who assume themselves spiritually superior, which often is expressed by legalism. The attitude of those who assume themselves spiritually superior, which often is expressed by legalism, they judge others according to their own standards. Now this takes us to Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. This is the Lord speaking here. It's red ink. And it's we were to exegete this, it would ruin your day. So we'll just read it in New American Standard. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. Why do you look? For in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So let's take a look at Fred here. Fred has got a thing going for Omar. Omar. You like that name?
Sure.
I do too. And he thinks Omar has committed a sin. Now, Omar we don't know whether it was a sin or just something else. But Fred interprets that as a sin. So he says to someone, Omar has done thus and so. He says that to somebody, or he thinks it, or both. And so he has assigned this sin to Omar. Now let's pretend Omar didn't do that. Okay? Nevertheless, he's named the sin. Omar, you know, stole money from the bank. And he didn't do it. But this guy's assigned that to him. And so the sin of stealing money from the bank is going to be assigned to Fred. Now, he thought it. That is a mental attitude sin. Then he said it to someone. That's a sin of the tongue. And he assigned it to Omar, who didn't do it. So it's triple compound discipline for Fred over nothing. Now, let's pretend Omar did do this. That means that Omar doesn't get the discipline for it. Fred does. So you lose both ways. So don't be a policeman and assign sins to other people if you don't have all the facts, because you could wind up bleeding that day, figuratively speaking. Do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standards of measure, it will be measured back to you. Now let's take a look at self-righteous arrogance, the attitude of those who assume themselves spiritually superior, which often is expressed by legalism. They judge others according to their own standards. That's Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. We can also go to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Sexual arrogance. Preoccupation with self can often be expressed in sexual arrogance when it is accompanied by the lust pattern of self-gratification. That's the opioid release. Expression of compatibility and rapport with a spouse therefore becomes a ritual without reality. Now we can see a good example of someone who suffered from sexual arrogance in 2 Samuel chapter 11 verses 1 through 5. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed in Jerusalem. Not only is he commander-in-chief of Israel, he's head of DOD, and he's five-star general. At all of those, in the kingdom, he's all three. Yet he sends Uriah out to do the battle. What's wrong with David? David's in the cosmic systems. He is relinquishing, maybe without realizing it, his duly appointed authority as king of Israel. He therefore is a bad leader at this point. And not only is that bad, not only are his people in jeopardy, the citizens, also his army is in jeopardy because he should be there leading them. He's not. Now, if that's not bad enough, listen to what happens next. Now, when evening came, David arose from his bed. Did you hear that? When evening came, he got up. What's he been doing all day? King of Israel, lying around in bed all day? He arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Now, we don't know what all the sins were in verses 1 and 2. But once you get this ball rolling, others sort of click in. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers, took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. This is Sunday, so that you get the drift. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanliness, she returned to her house. Verse 5, the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, and she said, I am pregnant. That's the adulterine. You remember the adulterine? He died at age 7 days. In the Jewish community, you don't name your child until the 8th day. You have the bris and then the name. So he didn't have a name. Now, David wanted to cover this up. Notice the sins that are being stacked on sins here. And once he finds out that he has impregnated one of his citizens out of wedlock, he doesn't want the news to get out. And so he sets up a trap for Uriah so he'll be killed in battle, which happens. So he's complicit in murder. Now, all of this started with him not being on the battlefield himself, not taking responsibility for his duties as king of Israel. So what does he do? He sends other people out to do battle. He stays home and sleeps all day. So he's a layabed. And then when he finally gets up, he sees this nice-looking lady taking a bath on the roof of the barracks down there for the army. This is a military wife. And he actually rapes her. Wasn't her idea, but it's the king of Israel, so you say, yes, sir. Then she gets pregnant, then he murders Uriah. And this is the greatest king of Israel. You can tell that even great people, which the Bible says very clearly is the greatest king Israel ever had, the greatest leader, and therefore all subsequent kings are measured by David's standard. And very few were able to come up to that level. Got involved in this. Sexual arrogance is the example here, but there are several others that we have just noted. And so there are a lot of things you can study about David. But he was involved in so much during about a 10-year period of his life in reversionism that God could easily have taken him out. Notice, though, that this is the firstborn. The legitimate right woman of David happened to be Bathsheba. And it's the firstborn, which means that Davidic line that we talked about and studied in great detail has not officially begun yet. The adulterine is a Fritz. And therefore, in the Davidic line, but God is not going to allow that to be the next king of Israel. So the child dies, goes to heaven. David is mourning during the child's illness. When the child dies, he takes a bath, he refreshes himself, puts on all of his fancy clothes, and orders the chef to fix him a huge meal. And so he's quizzed about that. While the child was ill, you were fasting. And now that he is dead, you are celebrating. And his answer was, he cannot come to me, but I can go to him. There will be a reunion with that child in heaven for David. That, by the way, is a passage and a concept that comforts parents who lose a small child to death. There will be a reunion. Nevertheless, David's involved in all of these things, and it compounds because Amnon rapes his daughter Tamar, his sister. Amnon's sister Tamar raped her. And this was also the sister of Absalom. And Absalom gets upset with David because he didn't mete proper justice out to Amnon, so Absalom murders Amnon. Do you see what happened when David didn't go to battle? One thing right after another. And the discipline of David was so intense, it had to be meted out to him in increments. And one of the sins involved is sexual arrogance. It started a whole sequence of events, all of which were horrible and bad, but from which we can learn a great deal. One sin breeds another sin, which breeds yet another. And before you know, you've got chaos. The next is criminal arrogance. This is associated with authority arrogance. It is driven by the lust to control others for one's own benefit. What is his, he considers to be his. And what's others, he considers to be his. Other people exist for his own benefit, and he regards himself above the law. Proverbs 24, verses 1 and 2. Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their minds devise violence, and their lips talk of trouble. Seventh category we'll note is psychopathic arrogance. The believer lives in a fantasy world which cannot distinguish reality. He cannot relate to other people, and this inability results in an insecurity that is expressed by intolerance of others. He is extremely subjective, and as a result develops a persecution complex. Take a look at Romans 1, verses 21 and 22. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Those who believe themselves wise but are functioning from the cosmic system are in psychopathic arrogance. Next category is unhappiness. True happiness is an inner resource developed over time, but not consistently functional until one arrives at spiritual maturity. True happiness is not dependent upon circumstances, people, possessions, or good fortune. But when these things are absent, the cosmic believer becomes frustrated and engages then in a frantic search for happiness, which only results in additional frustration. If you're not happy today and you think something that you can imagine is going to make you happy, and you chase after happiness in that area and it doesn't make you happy, then you are further into this unhappiness complex. Before you know it, you become suicidal. Ephesians 2, verses 2 through 3. In which you formerly, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, that's cosmic thinking, according to the prince of the power of the air, doctrines of demons, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. They're not happy. You can chase after happiness toward externals and you will not be happy. 6 hours in Shreveport, if you haven't listened, doesn't tell you that once you complete all 6 lessons that you will be happy. But you will be told how to be. And it will take time. If you're not happy now, then you're not going to have that done by Tuesday. It is an inner resource. It does not depend on externals or internals. It depends on a thought process that accepts the divine decree as is, and you question nothing. You deal with it with doctrine. You're never afraid. You never get into arrogance. I can't say never, but you can avoid it to a great degree. Nobody is sinless. But you're in a sophisticated area of thought. Or am I going to be unhappy tonight if Milwaukee beats St. Louis? Yes, I will be unhappy. I haven't conquered that yet. Alabama's undefeated, so I'm happy. I worry about LSU. So I'm really not happy. I do like the idea Auburn got beat badly by Arkansas yesterday. I'm happy about that. Is that right for me to be happy? Well, I am. So you can see that this kind of human viewpoint happiness is volatile. It comes and it goes. That's not happiness. That's an emotional thing. You attach your well-being mentally to what other people do over whom you have no control. Yet we do it. And I don't think, therefore, we should associate those kinds of things with biblical happiness. Because when you are in the copacetic Christian arena, bad things can happen that you are unadjust to. You're not pleased with it. You don't applaud and say, I'm so glad that I got hit by a beer truck. That is not the idea. The idea is to be able to manage the circumstance without going into emotion or sin or cosmic thinking. Deal with it with the sophisticated thought of the Word of God. And don't let the event in any way challenge your happiness. Happiness, therefore, is an inner resource that enables you to evaluate things that occur in your life from the viewpoint of the eternal future rather than those things temporal. You're a winner. You get to go to heaven when you die. What happens here is a part of the angelic conflict. Be a soldier for Christ. If a bad thing happens on a battlefield, do you turn and run if you've been in the military? What if when the first shot is fired, you get mad with the guy and start cussing him out? You shot at me. Well, what do you expect him to do? He's hired to shoot at you. Shoot him back. What do you do in the invisible war? When people fire their weapons, that they do something, they say something, whatever, you fire back. And what do you fire? Biblical problem-solving devices. Jesus Christ is not only King of Kings and Lord of Lords, He's CNC of the Christian army. He will take care of it. He's not like David. He's not asleep. He's up. He's focused. He's in control. He's the one that'll take care of it. You don't necessarily have to forget about things because some things need to be managed, but you're not the hired sheriff. He is. He executes justice. Get out of His way. There are people today who want to execute justice on these people that run this country. They want to do this, that, and the other thing. We have a freedom of assembly concept in our First Amendment, but it does not indicate rebellion. Yet that's what's being fomented right now. We're not into that. Jesus Christ controls history. Get out of His way. And I hope that all of the people who are rallying around the flag today can get that concept in their minds. We're a client nation under assault by bad guys, externally and internally. We want to go out and do something. What are you going to do? You're going to have to start killing people. You're not authorized to do this. You're going to convince them to quit? That's not going to happen. Sit your spotted bottoms in these chairs and grow in grace. Jesus Christ will take care of it. Count on it. I am anxious to see how He does it, but I'm convinced He will. And I have no idea how. But we will stand and applaud the Savior once that day becomes a reality, and we'll say it is a flat fact that we are being protected by the God of the universe. Iconoclastic arrogance. This is subjective preoccupation with another person to whom perfection is assigned. You assign perfection to somebody. In other words, they're your hero. Got any heroes? And therefore you lift them up on a pedestal and you follow them. This is the kind of thing that happens with rock stars. Anybody that's, you know, in a personality. People look at them and say, oh, they're just great. They're just great. I wish I knew. I could get an autograph and all that business. And you put them up on a pedestal and then you find out later that they're scumbags. Because you have a talent doesn't mean you're a good person. Doesn't mean that at all. But you can wow the audience, turn the limelight on, I'm good to go for the next 2 hours. But once the lights are off, I'm still the scumbag I was before. And we honor and revere these people. Then it all comes out in People magazine, they did thus and so. I don't know what happens to editors of magazines who do that. I mean, this triple compound discipline we talked about. The editors die in a fire, I don't know. But they have People Magazine and Us Magazine, Me Magazine, I Magazine, all of the magazines that tell it all and leave nothing out. And if you want to find out what people are up to, just read those. And they are up to no good. And then you find out it's all a lie. I don't know, it's not good to read those magazines. But I have to when I go see Kim Grissom. That's all she's got. So this iconoclastic arrogance is really imputing to other people your idea of who they are when they don't even know that you've elevated them to some high standard. When that person inevitably reveals his feet of clay, then he is attacked out of rage by his secret admirer. This person usually has no idea he has been assigned perfection and no idea that an innocuous failure on his part is the cause of a vicious counterattack by the frustrated admirer. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 11 through 15 reads this way. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. There was a big debate in Corinth as who was baptized by whom. You were baptized by, it says here, Cephas. I was baptized by Apollos. Well, okay, but I was baptized by Christ. I was baptized by Paul. So the baptism didn't take in the minds of some because they were not baptized by the right person. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Don't put anybody on a pedestal. Don't do that. They're sinners just like you are. But there are places for respect for authority, and that all authority is limited. No one has total, complete authority over anyone. There are a lot of people over whom they have no authority. Rational and irrational arrogance. The former is suffered by those who consider themselves theologians and thus bore or confuse others with their erroneous ideas about what the Bible says. This would be news commentators interviewing straight-talking believers. I'm amazed at how they consider themselves to be theologians when they down those in theology with every breath. Their arguments are rational based on their flawed understanding. And there is some rationality to what they say, but it's because they have a flawed understanding of the subject they address. But they are erroneous due to their ignorance of the passage's context, grammatical nuances, dispensation, or relationship to pertinent passages elsewhere in Scripture. So they're not theologians. They pick a passage and then nitpick a theologian. One of the things that's coming out about these people is they always want to go back to the law. They go back to Old Testament concepts about children being stoned if they misbehave. The system of jurisprudence for Israel. I'll tell you, that personally speaking, and understanding how children can absolutely cause chaos, not only in a family, but everyone else concerned, stoning them to death might not be a bad idea. What if we had a stoning arena? And we bring them in. Fred Jones disobeyed his parents consistently over a year's time. Teachers couldn't do anything with him. He's been in juvie 6 times, and he simply seems to be intractable. What are we going to do with him? Well, let's just stone him to death. That'll remove that problem from the community. Do you think that the Bible recommends that today? We're not Israel. Put yourself in Israel's shoes. Understand what's going on and what the objectives are. In order for the truth to be communicated generation to generation to generation, you have to convey the concepts of that faith to your children. That's the Shema, kicking things off in Deuteronomy 6. Teach them the Word of God when you get up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, when you walk along the way, and when you sit around the house. Do that on a daily basis. The kids, therefore, are potentially criminals. We've got potential criminals in the back room over here. What kind of inventory of ideas do they have? Do they know right from wrong? They don't. They have sin nature. They're going to want to do what they want to do. Hello, age two. They say, little Johnny, do this, and you say no. First word they know is not mama and dada, it is no. Where does that come from? He's two. What does he know about no? But he does. Sin nature says, I am in control here. I'll do what I want to do, and you'll have people have to adjust to it. And many parents say, well, okay, just quit crying. It's making me nervous. Here, play a video game. And so what happens as they grow older? When they have all of the neurons wired by somewhere around ages 12 to 14, they have the ability to think rationally. And they have had no restraints for 12 to 14 years. They've always gotten to do what they want to do. And then they have the ability to go about doing it. And then you send them to schools, which is the heart of hell, where there are other children, hundreds of them, who have had the same background. So all of them want to do what they want to do. And they do. And they're out of control. Then, we're not done yet, they hit 18 and they can vote. They therefore move into society and get jobs. And they don't want to go by company policy. They don't want to be involved in any organization that requires of them discipline. So this goes on generation to generation to generation, and ultimately you're at the point to where the entire population, predominantly the entire population, is uncontrolled. Where did all of that start? Four generations ago in the home. Now God's trying to kick off a client nation with Israel. And he's put them in the land, and he's told them, you have to be ordered. We're going to take this deal all the way to the second advent, and we're going to set up a kingdom, and you get a big piece of real estate in this deal. But you've got to take this information and convey it systematically from one generation to the next. And those that choose to reject this and instead go into vile acts of major sinning that are detrimental to the entire society must be dealt with. Otherwise, within four generations, you will be history. So we're not going to have that. Now we're in the church age. That system of capital punishment is no longer applicable in the church age. Yet they bring up the law and bring up subjects like that when they hit pastors that come on TV. And the pastors do not have the gumption to say, do you not know dispensations? Do you not understand the difference between law and grace? Do you not know that there's a difference between Judaism and Christianity? Are you not aware there's an Old and a New Testament and that the concepts of Christianity borrow little from the Old Testament? Are you aware of that? And see what they say. But no, they don't want to offend anybody. They'll be on the New York Times editorial page. All of that. Rational arrogance gets you there. Well, let's take a look then at Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Now I urge you, fellow believers, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Don't hang around with those who are in the cosmic system. And you may have to in certain circumstances, but you have the defense department in order to get through the day. You go to work, there's cosmic believers there. You go to school, cosmic believers or unbelievers in each category. You're on sports teams, You're in orchestras, clubs. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Now let's take a look at irrational arrogance. Those who are irrational function on preconceived ideas, which when questioned, they defend with emotional outbursts. These types are neutralized by their arrogance of ignorance. And we can know a little bit of that in Philippians 3:18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Therefore, they're irrational. Now, whenever a believer advances to the level of spiritual maturity or is restrained by his involvement in cosmic thought, his conscience contains the norms and standards that support one or the other. We'll resume our study at this point next Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word and seeing from it the many areas by which we can be distracted by externals and internals. It's our prayer that as we grow in grace, that we would acquire the wisdom revealed to us by your word and the ministries of the Holy Spirit, so that we can have sophisticated thought in this invisible war and thereby be good soldiers for Christ. Motivate us regarding these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.